Mm-hmm. I'll take my jacket off because I'm already kind of off. I'm front here. If you don't mind. And I think you don't. You do not. Now, thank you so much for another opportunity to address you in regards to spiritual truths. That is always a blessed time, and we should concentrate our attention on the topic of today. And it's the kingdom of God. And by God's providence, it actually fits very nicely into the previous discussions we had, be it dominionism or be it some of the other topics we addressed. And I didn't plan it like that, since I didn't know. I was volunteered 2 days ago, I believe. This is the first time I heard about this separate session in the afternoon of yesterday, and when I also sometime later heard about the separate session this afternoon today. So I didn't plan it, but it was just nice to have another opportunity. So I didn't even think this was in any way negative. I really appreciate the added opportunity. So in some sense, even though I didn't plan it, the message which I will present to you tonight or this evening will be basically a culmination of most of the things I have said in these extra sessions. And we will just tie a little knot on this little package of messages, including the sermon earlier today, because everything ultimately will converge on the person of Jesus Christ. World history will converge on his person. And this was another message which I presented at the other church in London just a few days ago. So we need to look at Jesus, and we will be blessed. And we can never look at him enough. If you forget my name, if you forget how I look like, that is perfectly all right. But don't forget Jesus. And we should be led by the Holy Spirit to see him as he truly is. And we do need to see him in his glory, in his splendor, but also in his humility and condescension. We need to learn more about him. There are two problems a pastor faces when he tries to preach to a congregation. There are probably more problems, but two main problems are immediately coming up in a church setting. On a Sunday morning worship, during a Sunday morning worship service, the one problem is he has Christians sitting in the congregation who are not taught or not taught very well in regards to the Christian faith. They do not know much about the gospel. They do not know much about the different aspects of the Christian faith. So, in order to overcome that problem, he has to explain quite a bit. Like I tried to do today. The term redemption is a very important term in the Christian faith. If you don't understand the meaning of that term, you do not understand the Christian faith. Right? So I spent quite a bit of time explaining that term and elucidating or going deeper into the meaning of this term. We are loosened or freed from a bondage of sin. And Jesus Christ has done that at the cross. So this is one problem, but there's also another problem. And I believe every pastor, I would take him aside and I would ask him about it, every single pastor knows about that problem too. And the problem is he has attendees or church members sitting in his congregation who think they know it all. And they come to the service with the attitude, what possibly can he tell me today which I don't know already? And if we address a topic like the kingdom of God, they immediately tune out. Because they think, I have read the Bible many times over. I know just about everything which is to be known about that topic. And they tune out. You cannot challenge them. They are already full. They are satiated. They are filled. At least this is what they think. It shouldn't be their attitude. Because there is always something new to learn about the Christian faith. Always. We will never get to the end of our lives to that point where we can say we know it all. This is a total false understanding of a Christian faith. No matter how long you study the Bible or read the Bible or concern yourself with biblical truth, you will never ever get to the point where you can say, I know it all. Why? Because we deal with an infinite God. We will spend eternity learning more and more and more about that God because He's infinite. And we need eternity to get to know an infinite God. But we need to know the main lines flowing through the Bible. Why? Because the main lines give us the true, the correct understanding of these specific details. If we get the main lines wrong, we will not place the different details in the right place. Or don't see the specific aspects of the gospel, for example, in the right proportions. We may overemphasize something or neglect something else which should be emphasized more and things like that. So we need to know the broad lines, and that is called theology. We need to busy ourselves with theology. And the term theology has gotten a really bad reputation because there is so much false theology out there and possibly even in here. I don't hope so, but at least out there is a lot of false theology out there. And so we shy away from concerning ourselves with theology, but it is utterly important for us. Because the moment I mention the term redemption, we are in the realm of theology. There are many other meanings you can attach to the term redemption. And ultimately, or originally, it had a very different meaning. It had the meaning of someone walking onto a marketplace and he saw some slaves standing in a corner. He went up to them and paid a price. He redeemed them. If he wanted to set them loose, he paid a price. And when that slave was unshackled, the chains fell off and he could go on. He was free. And that understanding of freeing a slave, redeeming a slave, was then taken over by the writers of the New Testament and even the Old Testament, if you think of the book of Ruth, for example. And that particular term then was, what's the English term, imbued? A specific meaning was attached to that particular term which had nothing or next to nothing to do with the original meaning. Freed from the slavery of sin. Right? And the moment we attach that meaning to the term redemption, we are in the realm of theology. So, our reaction should be theology is important, but not the false, the true theology. Okay, I have a little experiment for you. What is this?
Thumb.
Very well. You passed the test. Why is this a thumb? How do you know it's a thumb and not an index finger? How do you know?
Because God created
us,
created it as a thumb.
No. Why do you think this is a thumb and not an index or a pinky?
We're taught it was a
thumb. Because we use it for...
Because it looks like a thumb. And the
other thumb. Because it is shorter than biggest.
It's part of a hand.
That's right.
Right? You knew the overarching concept of a hand. And within that overarching concept of a hand, you know one particular detail or one particular part of a hand is a thumb. Right? And you know how a hand looks like. It has five little fingers. And one finger is special. It stands opposite to the others. And the one specific finger which stands opposite to the other four fingers is a thumb. Thus, you knew when I put up this particular finger, you knew it's a thumb because you knew it belongs to a hand. And not just to a hand, but within that overarching concept of that, it has a specific, unique function. Understand that? If you wouldn't know anything about a hand, would you be able to answer that question which I raised? What is this? You wouldn't. You would not know what this is. You would not know it. You know it only because you know a little bit more about the hand. And this is the same principle which I would like to apply to the scriptures. You need to know a little bit more about Jesus besides Jesus in order to know Jesus. You know why he came into this world. You need to know what his specific purpose was, which he tried to fulfill during this world, during his earthly existence. You need to know a little bit about God, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and things like that. If I want to teach you about Jesus, I need to teach you about many other things besides Jesus. Things which have a direct bearing on Jesus. And one of those concepts is the kingdom of God. Because this is a central concept within the Bible. Jesus came down on earth to preach what?
The kingdom.
The kingdom. See, the kingdom is near. Repent. Why should the people repent if the kingdom of God is near?
Judgment.
Yes, correct. The judge comes. Your king, who is also your judge, is coming. And you have to prepare yourself spiritually for his coming. And that includes you have to submit. You have to admit that you are a sinner. You have to admit that you have transgressed the divine law and things like that. So we need to speak about the kingdom in order to understand Jesus and his role, his purpose, the things he accomplished for us on the cross. And yet, look at the subtitle. The Great Divide in Christianity. This is utterly correct. There are many, many more Christians out there, at least those who claim to be Christians, who have a very different understanding of the kingdom. They think we have to build a perfect world society. And this is the kingdom of God. Because Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Where do you find that saying? Is it biblical? Where do you find that saying? Tell me the scripture reference. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth.
Matthew 28.
Therefore go into all the world, to all the nations, and so on and so forth. Matthew 28:18. Correct. So it is biblical. Yes, Jesus has all authority. And if he is a king sitting on a throne, he can delegate that authority to whoever he wants to, right? He can delegate that authority to the church. So if he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and if he gives that authority to his church, because his church is his body, metaphorically speaking, it belongs to him, it's part of him, the church needs to exercise complete authority over the affairs of the world. Political realm included, especially the political realm. Is this a biblical understanding? Well, from our previous discussions, we know I'm fighting, I'm standing here in total opposition of that particular understanding of the kingdom. And I wrote a whole book on the millennium, as you know now. And the portion I devoted in that book of more than 200 pages, which I devoted to post-millennialism, this is the term of a teaching which is out there about the kingdom, that the church has to assume political power and other things. The portion I devoted to that particular teaching is it's the smallest. I don't think I even fill a whole page in a book of more than 200 pages, because I thought it's such an archaic view. No one in his right mind believes that anymore. Yes, in the 19th century there were lots of Christians, even Christians I have a high regard of in regards to what they taught, who were post-millennialists, who held to that kind of teaching in regards to the kingdom. Well, I give you some names. And as I say, I do have a high regard of most of what they said and taught and wrote. But I still do reject their understanding of the kingdom. J. Gresham Machen, for example. Benjamin B. Warfield. Sometimes Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he flipped up from one understanding to the other. At other times, in other periods of his life, he had a different understanding. And I believe ultimately he came down on a premillennial understanding, which I also share. Jonathan Edwards. And I could go on and on to name a few others. Or at least quite a number, many others. But in our time and age, I thought that view is put aside. No one really believes that. Well, I was totally mistaken. The reality of the situation is the vast majority of Christians, especially evangelical Christians nowadays, are postmillennialists. Well, in regards to the liberals, they always held up postmillennialism as their view. So I'm not even talking about the liberals, because all liberals, by definition, are postmillennialists in some ways. I'm talking about evangelicals. And my statement is true, and I wrote another book to prove my point, which obviously I can't expound right now, but just take my please take my word for it. The vast majority of evangelicals are postmillennialists. And this even applies to those who, based on their church statement of faith, or even based on their own confession, claim to be premillennialists, meaning those who object to the understanding of postmillennialism. But even those are functional postmillennialists. By functional, I mean they confess something differently, but the way how they act, the way how they, the things they pursue, betrays their true allegiance to postmillennialism, even though they claim and confess something else. Functional postmillennialists. So we need to know the correct understanding of the kingdom. Well, where do we go in order to find the right understanding? What's the place for us to know more about the kingdom? Well, we need to go to the person who proclaimed the kingdom, right? And there are two who spoke about the kingdom. You know the name of the first one. Who was he?
John the Baptist,
correct. And then obviously the second one is Jesus Christ. Now let's get into the right frame. And yes, I will speak about the feeding of 5,000. So we need to understand the setting. What do I need by the setting? Well, it's the same what I meant with showing you my hand. This is the setting. And we need to know the setting in order to understand what this is, the thumb. So in order to understand what happened during the feeding of the 5,000, we need to know more. We need to know the context of that particular miracle which Jesus performed on a mountaintop near the Sea of Galilee in order to really understand the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, you know the basic facts. I don't need to reiterate and repeat these facts. You know that Jesus was given 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? And he was able to multiply the food so that 5,000 men and women and children. So not even more than just 5,000, but 5,000 is already a large group. Were filled with food, and Jesus was given only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So these are the basic facts. But what is the meaning of that miracle? Was the meaning just to feed a large crowd of people who came to be taught by Jesus, who wanted to be in his presence, who wanted to be healed from their sicknesses? What is the setting of that particular miracle? Well, we know that just shortly before that, something happened. King Herod beheaded John the Baptist. This is something which happened just prior to this, to the occurrence of this miracle. We also know that King Herod wanted to see Jesus. And I give you a reference so we don't need to look it up. You don't need to look it up right now. And Jesus makes a very interesting decision in this particular situation, at this particular point in time. He asked his disciples to go into a boat and to row to the other side of the lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Why? Why the other side of the lake of or Sea of Galilee? Why did he go to that place? Well, basically it's very simple to explain, because the other side of the Sea of Galilee was outside of the realm of King Herod. So what was his intention to go to the other side? He wanted to get outside of the realm of King Herod. It's not that difficult to understand once you know the facts. Because he feared for his life, perhaps, yes. Or he feared for the lives of his disciples, yes. He wanted to get out of a danger zone, so to speak. Because John the Baptist was just killed. And he was a messenger of God. Herod was dangerous. So I needed to be outside of his realm. There was a second reason why Jesus wanted to get away. Well, remember, he healed the sick, and thousands of people were flocking around him, so much so, you can read this in Mark 6, so much so that the disciples couldn't even eat. They didn't find any time, any free space to eat. And they had just come back from a preaching tour. Prior to that, Jesus had sent them out into the countryside to proclaim what? On that preaching tour. To proclaim the kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom. And what was the consequence of that? Well, John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. The disciples whom Jesus sent out proclaimed the kingdom. Well, the people were expecting what? The appearance of the king. So the expectation, the messianic expectation was raised. See that here, messianic expectation. We're at an all-time high. And certain other facts contributed to that heightened expectation, such as the fact that the Jews wanted to get out of the oppression of Rome. And they knew that when the Messiah comes, or at least this is what they expected, when the Messiah comes, he will defeat the Romans, chase them out of the land, and set up his kingdom. Right? So they wanted to get rid of the Romans. And then, we read this from John 6 verse 4, Passover was near. So, even in the religious calendar, in the calendar of the festivals, which the Jews observed, Passover is unique. Passover speaks of God's intervention in the history of his people to free them out of the slavery in Egypt and bring them into the promised land. So there was again, this contributed again to a heightened expectancy, messianic expectancy. The Messiah is coming. And now they had a question in their mind. Who is the Messiah? Did he already appear? Could John the Baptist be that Messiah? Well, he could not, because his head was cut off. So he was not our Messiah. And obviously John the Baptist testified about someone who is greater coming after him. Could Jesus be that Messiah? Jesus is preaching about the kingdom. Jesus is healing lots of sick people. Let's see. Let's go out. Let's follow him. We see him crossing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's go on foot. And it's in Mark, it's even written that they ran after him. Ran after him. They were utterly motivated to be near Jesus and to test that hypothesis if he is the promised Messiah. And they had the expectancy that he is, or the more and more reassurance grew within themselves that he was the promised one, the Messiah, who would fulfill all the promises in regards to the Messiah given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus wanted to get away, and obviously he used the boat to travel across the sea in order to lessen the attention which the people paid him. And this is basically a very important lesson for us too in regards to what Jesus did. There are many incidences where, if you read the Gospels carefully, we notice that certain reactions of Jesus are anything but what we would expect him to do. Okay, now you are the Messiah. You know you are the Messiah. You know you are the King of the Jews. And you see all these thousands upon thousands of Jews flocking to you, even running, excuse me, running after you. Wouldn't you want to have that kind of attention paid to your person, which is actually something which a king can require of his subjects, right? And Jesus goes away. Jesus wants to go to a solitary place on the other side of the lake. He wants to go away from his subjects. Now, there was a purpose, a immediate purpose. He wanted to teach his disciples alone. And this is another slide, but once he saw that the masses would come around on land to that spot where he was on the other side, he had pity on these masses. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them. Once again, I would refer you to Mark 6. He taught them until the late hours of the day. And then obviously the disciples approached him and said, "Now send the masses away because we are hungry." And then Jesus asked the disciples, and he used it as a teaching lesson to the disciples. He asked them, "Now you give them something to eat." And when one of the disciples said, "Well, we don't have enough. Our resources are not enough to feed people. It's way too costly. It costs 200 denarii. Basically, one denarii was a day's wage. We don't have that kind of money. And obviously, we don't have enough. It's far too little, what we have. Far too little. We have only five fishes and five loaves and two fishes. We can't do it." Well, Jesus knew what he would do. He was just testing his disciples. And he used it as a teaching lesson. He said, "Well, give what you have. It's all what is required of you. Give what you have. If you have five loaves and two fishes, give me your five loaves and two fishes. If you have less, give me less. If you have more, give me more. But give me these five loaves and two fishes and see what I can do And then he blessed the food, and it was enough to feed all of that large crowd of people. 5,000 men, women, and children. And we know also that there were 12 basketfuls of leftovers. So even, it was a miracle, right? But what is the purpose of a miracle? Was it just to feed the hungry? Remember what we talked about, getting involved in social justice, feeding the poor, feeding the hungry. Was this what this miracle was all about? What was the purpose of a miracle? Well, by just looking at the miracle, we would not necessarily see. All we see is Jesus is feeding the hungry. This is all we see. In order to understand that miracle, we need to look at the settings. And I have already set the stage for you and prepared you for the message I have for you tonight. It's not just to feed the hungry. As a matter of fact, that doesn't come into the play at all. It's a minor aspect of that miracle. The main aspect of a miracle was something entirely different. And the Gospel of John gives us the right understanding. You have to go to the end of the Gospel. Second to last chapter 20. And I'm referring you to the two final verses of chapter 20. I will read it to you. And truly Jesus did many other signs. And signs means miracles. He did many other miracles. But the term sign is also indicative of a true meaning of it, because it pointed to some reality, some spiritual reality. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what was the purpose of that particular miracle? There are seven miracles recounted to us, recorded for us in the Gospel of John. This is one of them. As a matter of fact, it's possibly the most important miracle apart from the resurrection, because it is repeated in all the other Gospels. There's no other miracle repeated in all the other Gospels apart from the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection. So it's a very important, perhaps the most important miracle apart from the resurrection. So we need to get our understanding of that particular miracle straight. If we don't, we will go far afield in regards to our understanding of what Jesus came to accomplish. So what was it? Why did Jesus perform that miracle? He performed it in order to point to himself. Point to himself. He demonstrated to the people that he is the promised Messiah, because only the Messiah could do that kind of miracle. As a matter of fact, it was promised in some of the passages in Isaiah, for example, that once he would come, once the promised one, the Messiah would come, he would feed his people. And he did it. Only Messiah can do it. Conclusion, he is the Messiah. I mean, how difficult is that? Here someone can do a miracle which only the Messiah can do. Conclusion, he must be the Messiah. And now let's just fast forward a little bit. What happened? Let me go a little bit further. Did the Jews accept him as the Messiah? If we go to the end of chapter 6 in the Gospel of John, Jesus will be deserted by most of the disciples. He was standing almost alone, and he is even afraid. Well, he knew what would happen, but Humanly speaking, he appears to be afraid of losing the allegiance of his 12 disciples. He even asks them, do you want to go also? And then obviously we know how Peter, as a spokesman of the other 11 disciples, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Your words are living words. And so on and so forth. I say it in my own words. Or let me just cite it verbatim. Also, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood what happened on that other side of the Sea of Galilee. They understood that here they are in the presence of the Messiah, the Son of God. Because the Son of God is the only one who could do that kind of miracle. Why didn't the other understand it? I mean, anyone should be able to make that connection. And yet, we know they murmured. If you have the text in front of you, you know that Jesus realized that they were murmuring about the things he was saying. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. And then a little further, verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, about what? And they even called it a hard saying. What was it which was so difficult for them to understand, to get into their minds? What was it which caused them to desert Jesus en masse and leave him almost alone? Well, look into the text. Verse 34, for example. Or let's just go a little bit further back. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then a little further down, I do not my own will, but the will of the Father, I say it in my words. But what is the will of the Father? Look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look down at verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. And then we can just go further. I am, verse 51, I am a living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And further down, once again, he repeats basically the same thing. His message is, you can have eternal life. And all you need to do is believe in me. That's all you need to do. Believe that I am a Messiah. Believe that as much as I could give you food, working a miracle, I can give you eternal life. What is so difficult to understand from that message? What is so offensive in regards to that message? That this is vast majority of those who followed him thought it's a hard saying and they complained about it. What is it? Well, the problem is their false understanding of who the Messiah would be and what would happen if the Messiah appears. I have here a quote from a very famous book by Alfred Edelsheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he wrote in the 19th century, so his language is a bit archaic. But you can see it here on the screen, so just follow along. What they waited for was a kingdom of God, not in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, but in meat and drink. A kingdom with miraculous wilderness banquets to Israel, and of course, miraculous triumphs over the Gentiles, meaning Romans. Not to speak of the fabulous messianic banquets which a sensuous realism expected, or of the achievements for which it looked. Every figure in which prophets had clothed the brightness of those days was first literalized and then exaggerated. Slowly but surely you see the problem appearing here. What did they do? They twisted the scriptures according to their own liking. They didn't necessarily like what they read in the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. They changed it. They perverted it. They twisted it. They imbued a different meaning to the text, which had nothing to do with the text itself. They exaggerated those promises in regards to the appearance of a Messiah, or what would happen when the Messiah appears, till the most glorious prophetic descriptions became the most repulsive incongruous caricatures of spiritual messianic expectation. Caricatures, not truth, not reality, something which they made up, fantasy. And what kind of fantasy? The fruit trees were every day or at least every week or two to yield their riches. The fields, the harvests, the grain was to stand like palm trees, the grain, like palm trees, and to be reaped and winnowed without labor. How great is that? Similar blessings were to visit the vine. Ordinary trees would bear little fruit trees. And every produce of every clime would be found in Palestine in such abundance and luxuriance as only the wildest imagination could conceive. Did they glean that from the scriptures? No. They gleaned it from their own imagination. They twisted the word of God according to their own liking. How great would that be if we could harvest without exerting any labor? The Gentiles would be chased out of our lands. We would have meat and drink all day long, as much as we want and more. Who cares about righteousness? Who cares about joy? Who cares about peace? No one. If we can have meat and drink all day long, if we don't need to work for our daily sustenance, that is sufficient for us. Why did Jesus come into this world? To bring righteousness, joy, and peace. And they didn't want it. They did not want it. And this is why all of a sudden they realized more and more why Jesus came. He said, believe in me. Don't work for food which perishes, but work for that which remains into eternal life. Don't look to meat and drink, but look to me as the bringer of righteousness, joy, and peace, and eternal life. And they didn't want it. It didn't fit into their neatly compartmentalized understanding of who the Messiah would be. That understanding was utterly false. Now let's ask ourselves, do we understand Jesus correctly? Do we have certain expectations of Jesus which we want him to fulfill in our lives? And if he doesn't, we toss him overboard. We don't have any use for him if he doesn't fulfill our own expectations, lives, ambitions, and so on and so forth. Do we want to live a successful life? Do we want to have a full bank account? Do we want to have a nice house at the beach and so on and so forth? I think we can turn the screen off now, because I would like to come to a conclusion fairly quickly. What are our expectations of Jesus? There are two ways to go about that. We can let our mind being informed by the scriptures. because the scriptures tell us who Jesus truly is. Or we can go to our own heart's images which well up in ourselves and look at those images and see if they fit into our understanding of Jesus. We do the second, we will be utterly disappointed. Now, get the meaning correctly. But Jews walked away, the vast majority of these early disciples walked away from Jesus because they thought Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. He disappointed us. Is this our reaction? Or do we really believe that once we put our faith in Jesus, He will never ever disappoint us? He will give us overabundantly from His riches to satisfy our true needs. And these true needs are spiritual needs. Forgiveness of sin. Our guilt taken care of. Purpose in love. Knowing that we have a hope of eternal life. The immediacy of having a relationship with my Creator and things like that. Are these our wants, desires, and ambitions to get? But Jesus is there to fulfill those wishes overabundantly. But there are others, there are other preachers around who have a very enticing message. Come to us and you get health and wealth. Believe in Jesus and you will be utterly successful in this life. And they fill the stadiums. In Greenville, South Carolina, there is such a church which cannot build buildings quickly enough to fill to accommodate all the people flocking to that church. 30,000 people go to that church, and I put that in quotation marks, every Sunday to hear from a pulpit, just give me your money and Jesus will give you millions upon millions. Well, I can assure you, those who follow Jesus, and this is more or less my concluding statement, those who follow Jesus, those who understand the kingdom in the spiritual sense, meaning the place where Jesus exercised his authority, and in our day and age, this is the church. This is where we meet Jesus. If you want to meet Jesus, you need to come to church. You need to listen to the word being expounded. You need to have fellowship with like-minded Christians. Yes, you need to have your quiet time every day. You need to be alone with Jesus, but this is not enough. You meet Jesus in the church as well. This is where he wants to fill your heart with spiritual food. So that you will not go hungry. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst again. Is this your understanding of who Jesus is? Do you also believe what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? And obviously this is a quotation from the Old Testament, but I will start with verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 following. But we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who is Jesus, the Lord of glory? For our glory, right? This is the verse prior to it. He wants us to be partakers of his glory. And then verse 9, this is the quote from the Old Testament I would like to focus your attention upon. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus will never disappoint. As a matter of fact, Jesus will give you so much more than you could ever imagine. He will give you eternal life. He will give you eternal life the moment you put your faith into Him. Because he who has Jesus has life. He who doesn't have Jesus does not have life. Or I could quote John, 1 John 5 verse 13, and let's just conclude our presentation with that particular quote. 1 John 5 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the purpose of that miracle, to lead us to Jesus Christ, to see Him as the Son of God who gives us eternal life.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.